I guess, in a certain extent, I feel like what I have to share this morning doesn't really fit in with the rest of what we've been sharing so far, but it's what the Lord kind of laid on my heart, so we'll go ahead with it. How many of you noticed this clump of grapes right here? Don't they look pretty good? I don't know if you had breakfast this morning or not, but that's a big clump of grapes. Don't you wish you could have grown those on your vineyard or wherever you might have been? They taste good too. They're really good. You know, someone did a good job in growing those grapes. They spent a lot of time and grown them. You know, they planted them. They would have watered them, pruned them, probably thinned the grape bunches out, sprayed them how many times, I don't know. You know, they had to harvest the grapes at the correct time to get them to our table. They had to purchase the land, they had to make, or they inherited the land, one or the other, but they had to, you know, there was a lot of time, a lot of effort that was put into this bunch of grapes right here. And if I could eat grapes like that to my heart's content, I could almost envy someone that had a producing vineyard with grapes like this right here. And unfortunately, that's exactly what Ahab in the Old Testament did. He envied someone, and y'all probably know the story of Naboth. He envied someone that had a vineyard, a really nice producing vineyard. Grapes were really important in those days. They were used for plain grape juice. They were used for wine, and there were some other things that they were used for also. But you know, Ahab, he would have had a lot of need for especially probably the wine, the alcoholic beverages. He had an army that he needed to supply drink to. He would have also had to he would have been having parties and celebrations, inviting people in, and they would have served that at those get-togethers. And don't misunderstand me. He did have vineyards. He had plenty of vineyards, but he wanted this other vineyard that Naboth had. He wanted this extra one because it seemed to be an extra productive one. I mean, we don't know exactly what he saw or what made him envy Naboth's vineyard, but you know, he saw this vineyard that was well pruned. It was very productive, and you know, he probably saw the grapes too, and he wanted that. And to top it off, it adjoined his land. The Bible says it was on the eastern slope, and it would be a perfect addition to the vineyards that he already had. His property went down right to Naboth's property. It was on the eastern slope. I was looking at some maps, and there was one problem though. You know, he had to get it from Naboth, and he went to Naboth and the owner of the vineyard, and he offered to buy it. And he also offered, he said, I'll exchange, you know, other vineyards for, you know, I'll give you another vineyard for this vineyard right here because this one's right close by to me. But the problem was that Naboth, he didn't want to sell. You know, this land had been given to him. It had been given to him by his dad, and it was passed down to him by his father, and so on. It was an inheritance to Naboth. And to Naboth, it was a no deal. There was, you know, he wasn't interested in selling, trading, or anything because it was his. I'm sure as Naboth worked on the fields, in his mind, he would wander back to the things that his grandfather and his father had done, and probably his ancestors also. He probably thought about the terraces that were made by Uncle so and so or Grandfather so and so. Perhaps the work that went into making a wine press, because I'm sure there was a wine press on the property. And possibly there might have been a unique cultivar that one of his relatives had developed that was that he was propagating for, you know, for his sons to take care of. And as Naboth walked on the very ground that his ancestors walked on, and his ancestors had planted these grapes and they had pruned these vines, because grapes can sometimes last a long time. You know, there was no way that he was going to sell, and he wasn't even going to sell to the king, even if the king wanted it. So all these feelings were going through his mind, I have a feeling, and they played into the fact that, you know, and he also, I'm sure, thought about, you know, the king, he's got plenty of vineyards. He doesn't have to have my vineyard right here. And it wasn't only that. Another thought that I'm sure that played into his mind was the law was clear in Leviticus 25:23 and also in Numbers 36:7 that the land was not to be sold. It wasn't even supposed to be passed on from tribe to tribe. The land, it was an inheritance that you got from your father and that you were supposed to pass on down to your children and so on down through the generations. So Naboth was saving this for his son to pass on to him. So Naboth, similar to many independent landowners of today, he just flat out refused a king. Because if you would go to people around here, people that have had land for a while, ask them if you could buy some land, you know, they just, they won't let you buy it. You know, they want to hang on to it. So this, of course, it didn't make for a happy king. You know, he went home and he was kind of in a grumpy mood and he was very displeased. The Bible says that, in fact, he laid down on his bed and he refused to eat. He was kind of pouting. And Jezebel, as his wife, she noticed this and she asked him, you know, why are you discouraged? So, you know, Naboth, he went through the story. He told Jezebel's wife, you know, what had happened, how he'd been turned down, how he couldn't buy the vineyard, he couldn't even trade for it. And, you know, and I don't know if Naboth was rude to him or what, but anyhow, he was turned down. So instead of encouraging him to be content, she kind of took matters into her own hands. And in a way, it was commendable that Jezebel was standing up for her husband, but she did it totally in the wrong way. She decided the way she could help Naboth was to help Ahab, was to get rid of Naboth, just eliminate him. So she proceeded to do that. And a little bit about Jezebel. Remember that Jezebel, she was a foreigner. She was a Zidonian. The Zidonians lived in the hill country, and they were quiet and secure, the Bible says. And they liked to do didn't really like to do business with anyone, but they kind of kept to themselves. And the city of Sidon, it was an ancient Phoenician city. It was a sister city to Tyre. A lot of times in the Bible, it mentions Sidon and Tyre in the same phrase. And the mountains to the back of Sidon, there was mountains to the back of Sidon, and then the ocean was to the front of it. And the city of Sidon was a seafaring commerce city, as well as that they had expert timber cutters. And if you remember Solomon, he hired timber cutters from Sidon to cut timbers for the temple when he built it. And also Solomon was married to one of the Sidonian women from Sidon. He married, I think, probably several wives, and that's in 1 Kings 11:1. And if you want to know where Sidon is today, in present-day country, it's in the country of Lebanon, and Sidon would be just south of Beirut, and the whole country of Lebanon would be north of Israel. So I'll give you a little bit of idea where this took place. But the one big flaw of the Zidonians or the city of Sidon was that they worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth. So Jezebel, she was the daughter, she was a king's daughter. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she brought with her in marriage this worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And that was a Canaanite cult that she brought into Israel. And Ahab, then, he had temples built for Jezebel. So he had different temples built for her. That's in 1 Kings 16:31 to 33. You read about how he built those temples. So Jezebel, coming from a Phoenician heritage, and as a king's daughter especially, she wasn't used to the idea of a king asking for something. She was used to, if a king wanted something, he either demanded it or he just took it. It wasn't no asking about it. You just demanded it or took it. So back to the story of Naboth. She wrote letters in Ahab's name to the elders of Jezreel. That's where Naboth was living. So she wrote letters to the elders of Jezreel, telling them to proclaim a fast and to place Naboth at the head of the services of this fast. So in the process, they were to get two men to accuse him of cursing God and the king. And by law, anyone that was guilty of this, he was required to be stoned. Deuteronomy 17:6 states that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a person could be put to death if they were accused of cursing God or the king. So after, and it happened exactly as Jezebel planned. Naboth, he was put at the head of this fast, and then these two witnesses came in and they witnessed against him that he blasphemed God and the king, and he was stoned and he was put to death. And it also says that it wasn't just Naboth, but if you look in 2 Kings 9:26, it mentioned that his sons were also killed. So I think probably his whole family was killed along with that. After they had been killed, Jezebel informed Ahab that he was now free to confiscate the land that he had so desired. So by doing this, by going and confiscating this land now, he was more or less condoning what Jezebel had done, the murder that she had committed with Naboth and his sons. Before we read the passage, I want to read the passage yet in 1 Kings 21, but before we read that passage, I'd like to go over a few other things. According to the Hebrew, where Ahab was in Jezreel, he had a palace there, the Bible says, in Jezreel. But that palace was more of a military outpost or more of like a summer house. It wasn't a palace, so to speak. It was more of a place where he lived. And they were there right there. And another interesting thing that I was able to find about Jezreel there, in 2012, there was a discovery made by an archaeology team. They were using laser technology. They were looking on the eastern slope of the Jezreel Tell, kind of an ancient, it's now an ancient place. But they were able to locate a wine press that was the largest to date in Israel. It was a really large wine press with the laser technology. And then I was looking at some of the pictures. They went ahead and they excavated it and dug down to this wine press. And the wine presses were made, they were carved into the bedrock of the ground. And they found over 100 bottle-shaped pits that were carved into the stone to hold the wine. So evidently what they did is they also had a treading floor that was carved into the rock, and they would put the grapes in the treading floor, and then men would they would just step up and down and jump up and down or whatever they did, and they would crush the grapes, and then there was like a chamber, a little chute that went from there over to another pit that was carved into the rock, and then the juice would run over to there. But anyhow, they found these vats along with the pits that were carved into the rock, and they say it's possible that this was the very one that Naboth had owned, that King Ahab had stolen from him, that he had wanted. And also the location, Naboth's vineyard, it's kind of interesting that when Ahab was killed, he was eventually killed. The prophet Elijah came and prophesied that he would be killed. along with Jezebel. But in 2 Kings 9:26, it says that he was tossed onto the property of Naboth by Jehu when he killed him. Jehu remembered what the prophet had prophesied. So he told his men, he said, just toss him onto Naboth's vineyard land there. So that's where Ahab was eventually tossed when he was killed. So turn now to 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 16, and I want to read that and just follow along with me. That'd be 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 16. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. Notice here it says that I may have it for a garden of herbs. I don't know if he was going to take some of it or the whole part of it, but I have a feeling probably he wanted some of it for an herb garden and also the vineyard. But anyhow, it says that I will, that I may have it for a garden of herbs because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my father unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my father. And he laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face, and he would not eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And they carried, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were with the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto him, as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And then later on, if you read on, you'll see how Elijah came to him and he told him, you know, what's going to happen to him later on. But the main thing I'd like to get across this morning is that what Ahab did, he was jealous of Naboth and what he had. And he had that, I want to get across this morning that envy is sin. What Naboth did was sin. You know, envy happened to Ahab, and it can happen to us. And of course, we know that envy shouldn't be a part of our mindset as Christians. So for the remainder of our time, I'd like to focus on, think about what envy is. To envy is to discontentedly desire someone else's possessions or advantage. And to covet, you know, a lot of times, if you think about it, to covet is real similar to envy. To covet is pretty much the same thing, but it's not with the same intensity of discontentment that you'd have with envy. The word covet and envy can often be used in the same context. Then there's two other words that are used along with envy, and that's jealousy and fretting. Fretting, that's F-R-E-T-T-I-N-G. And both of these words are more of a result of having envy, and they come from that jealousy and fretting come from having envy in the first place. So jealousy could be described as coarse and cruel, while envy is kind of sneaky and subtle. Jealousy kind of grabs, clutches, and it smothers, while envy is, it's kind of reaching, longing, thinking, and saying sinister insinuations. That's kind of what envy is versus jealousy. And the opposite of envy would be contentment, that of being satisfied and happy. 1 Timothy 6:6 talks about that. So if you find yourself in the clutches of envy, what do? If you find yourself in the clutches of jealousy, a good antidote or a remedy is to practice grace. You know, when we bestow grace on others, you know, we exemplify Jesus and what he's shown to us. By extending grace to others, it causes us to care about that person, to think about them in a different light than we would otherwise. You know, we no longer think about what I'm missing and what I want, but we think about that person and how I can help them. So if you find yourself falling into the trap of jealousy and envy, try to start extending grace to that person or that situation, whatever it might be. I want to look at a few scriptures. To begin with, turn to Psalms 37, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 37, verse 1 and 2. And here the word fret is used. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. So when you mow a field of hay, you know how in several days it withers, it dries up, and it doesn't last very long. You know, it's the grass is going to eventually, it, you know, it doesn't take long for that grass to wither up and dry. On the other hand, as Christians, you know, our reward in heaven, it lasts for eternity. It lasts forever in comparison to that grass. The unbelievers' popularity or their riches, you know, they might last their lifetime, but it's going to end. Their life is kind of compared to that grass. You know, you cut it and it's just a short span. The riches, the popularity, they don't last very long. When that life is cut off, when it's cut off like the grass and it dies, it's done. But eternity, you know, one day they're going to wish to trade places with us as far as eternal wise and be with us instead of, you know, right now we might wish that we could be doing what they're doing, what the unrighteous are doing. But eventually the tables are going to be flipped. So Galatians 5, 19 to 21, let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now this here is a list of evil things that most of us can check off. I'm going to go ahead and read that list there. Starting in 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and here we have envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, Of these things which I tell you before, as I have told you also, I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Like I said, you know, we could probably go through the list and check most of those things off, but maybe one or two things. And I'd venture to say that probably envy would be one of those things that we would struggle with the most that's on that list. There might be a few other things that you struggle with, but you know, we have to deal with these evil desires as they surface in our lives, and we have to crucify them. If you read in verse 24, and I talked about that previously, about how we need to crucify self, but that's one thing that we need, you know, we need to crucify envy also. Okay, let's turn to Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, when we follow a life of pleasure and that of giving in to every sensual desire that comes our way, we're then enslaved and to that practice, whatever it might be. And many people think that freedom consists of doing anything that you want to do. That's freedom, when you can do whatever you want to do. But the exact opposite is true. Freedom is not doing what you want to do. 2 Peter 2:19 makes it plain, and I want to take a look at that also. 2 Peter 2:19. Now this here, this is talking about false preachers where I begin reading. While they, the false preachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage, or he's enslaved to. You know, we actually become enslaved or in bondage to the very thing, you know, we thought or envied of others so much. We become in bondage to that. Then there's one more verse that I wanted to read yet, and that's in James 3, verse 14 to 15. And it talks plainly how envy is sin. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So we can see, you know, it's plain and simple that envy is of the devil. And I think we need to be cautious when we hear phrases from others that tell us to, they might say, go for it, or assert yourself. Set high goals. You know, all those things, at times, we need to do those things. But what we need to be careful about is our attitude. How, you know, oftentimes, by pursuing those things, it can lead to greed and envy and destructive competitiveness in our lives, and it will affect others. So if you are going for something, if you are asserting yourself and setting high goals, like I said, that's not necessarily bad in and of itself, but be cautious that you don't get overcome with envy and greed and competitiveness in yourself. So I'd like to close with a story by G.W. Target entitled The Window. There was once two men, both seriously ill, in the same small room of a great hospital. Quite a small room, just large enough for the pair of them. Two beds, two bedside lockers, a door opening on the hall, and one window looking out on the world. One of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up in the bed for an hour in the afternoon. It was something that had to do with draining the fluid from his lungs. And his bed was next to the window. But the other man had to spend all his time flat on his back, and both of them had to be kept quiet and still, which was the reason they were in the small room by themselves, and they were grateful for peace and privacy. None of the bustle and clatter and prying eyes of the general ward for them. Of course, one of the disadvantages of their condition was that they weren't allowed much to do. No reading, no radio, and certainly no television. They just had to keep quiet and still, just the two of them. They used to talk for hours and hours about their wives, their children, their homes, their former jobs, their hobbies, their children, or their childhood, and what they did during the war, where they had been on vacation, and all that sort of thing. And every afternoon, when the man in the bed next to the window was propped up for his hour, he would pass the time by describing what he could see outside. And the other man began to live for those hours. The window apparently overlooked a park with a lake, where there was ducks and swans, children throwing them bread, and sailing model boats, and young lovers walking hand in hand beneath the trees. And there was flowers and stretches of grass and games of softball, people taking their ease in the sunshine, and right at the back, behind the fringe of the trees, a fine view of the city skyline. The man on his back would listen to all this, enjoying every minute, how a child nearly fell into the lake, and then maybe an exciting baseball game, or how a boy was playing with his puppy, and it got to the place that he could almost see what was happening outside. Then one fine afternoon, when there was some sort of a parade, the thought struck him, why should that man next to the window have all the pleasure of seeing what's going on? Why shouldn't I get that chance? He felt ashamed and tried not to think like that, but the more he tried, the worse he wanted to change. He'd do anything. So in a few days, he turned sour. He should be the one by the window, and he brooded, and he couldn't even sleep. He grew even more seriously ill, which none of the doctors understood. One night, as he stared at the ceiling, the man by the window suddenly woke up, coughing and choking, the fluid congesting in his lungs, his hands groping for the button that would bring the night nurse running, but the other man watched without moving. The coughing racked the darkness, and on, choked off, and then stopped, and the man continued to stare at the ceiling. In the morning, the day nurse came in with water for their baths and found the other man dead. They took away his body, quietly, with no fuss. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. And they moved him and tucked him in and made him quite comfortable and left him alone to be quiet and still. The minute they'd gone, he propped himself up on one elbow, painfully and laboriously, and he looked out the window, and it faced a blank wall. That's what envy will do to you. It'll ruin your life.